Well, as I mentioned, this is our Pandayiti weekend, and it's a good weekend for us to take stock of ourselves in a variety of ways. I wanted to begin this morning with a sermon. We do have at least one former ship's navigator in the congregation today, so you might get this one right. Where is 37 degrees, 42 minutes, 50.64 seconds north, and 122 degrees, 28 minutes, 59.25 seconds west? Where is it? Who has a GPS on them? Okay, you can guess. Yes, Vula has to guess it's here. That's exactly right. That is our geographical fix. That's where we are. I won't read those numbers again. You all remember them. But why would I even bother pointing that out? Well, it's because you and I exist in space and time. In fact, we have a particular geographical fix on the Earth where we can be found, and we know that today is August 21st, 2016. If you have your phone, don't pull it out, but you can actually find the time down to the nearest hundredth of a second, no doubt. And it's important for us to remember that you and I exist in space and in time, because that's how all of creation is. All of the created world exists in space and time. Only God is beyond space and time. You and I have a history. There was a time when we weren't. There is a time when we will go to our just reward and we will be eternally, we hope, with the Lord. Everything around us has a history. The earth has a geological history. Our country has a history. You and I have a history. There's the history of the families that we grew up in and the families that we came from, and on it goes. To be sure, the church and God's plan for salvation have a history. And in order for us to be saved, God had it to actually enter into that history of ours, that time and that space. This God who is beyond time and space had to actually come and dwell among us in order to save us. You've heard me mention this sermon before. I mentioned it during coffee hour when we were talking about children's sermons last week. But the very simple children's sermon about the man who wants to retire to the woods, and he loves nature, so he builds a house with lots of glass features on the house, windows and whatnot, so he could see out into the woods. And but sadly, birds keep flying into those windows and hurting themselves. And the man does everything. He tries to put colored reflectors on the windows and hang up chimes. The birds still keep flying into the windows. He opens the front and back door of the house, hoping the birds will not fly into the windows, but fly through the doors. They keep hitting themselves, and he laments. He goes, "If I could only become a bird, then I could tell these poor birds how to stop killing themselves." And that's a wonderful children's sermon. If you've been in church your whole life, you've heard it at least once before. I've told it many times, but there's really no better way to describe why it is that God had to become one of us to save us, why he had to intervene in time and space for our salvation. We call this understanding that you and I are created and that God had to become one of us, we call it an incarnational faith. And that's one of those words we can be scared about, but we shouldn't be scared about it at all. It means that God took on flesh. And it means that the church and you and I and the plan and history of salvation all exist as tangible, physical things in a certain place, in a certain time in history. This morning's gospel reading, it says at the end, they left their boat at a place called Gennesaret. It's a city on the Sea of Galilee. And if you go on the internet or the back of your Bible and look at one of your Bible maps, you'll see it right there. So this miracle of Jesus walking on water and asking Peter to join him, it takes place in a specific locale, the Sea of Galilee, near the shore where Gennesaret is. So with this idea of incarnational faith as the background, I wanted to take a little bit of a journey this morning, and God bless you, and the journey will end up at this 37 degrees 42 north latitude locale. But we're going to start the journey with the incarnation itself, with God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that God became man in Palestine 2,000 years ago, give or take? And that's something that we can speculate about and come up with, I think, some good answers. There is no religion in the world that talks as clearly about the coming of the Messiah as the Jewish religion. In Palestine, you have a confluence of cultures, east and west. You had the military intervention of the Latins. So you had a lot of cultures that had come together. There was a common universal language, and that was the Greek language. No, Jesus was not Greek, as some people think. Jesus was Jewish, but Greek was the common language. And it made it possible for the New Testament to be written and conveyed in a way that many, many people would understand it. And we could also say that 2,000 years ago, in place already, was the Greek philosophy and the Greek thought that it had these human beings of great intellectual capability who were able then to take the Christian experience and put it in words that were not only useful for that time, but they're words that have stood the test of time. So you have people writing in the first, second, third, fourth century, I mean beyond that, but they wrote things that explained the faith that we still refer to today to understand what it means to be a Christian. And one can ask the question, what would have happened if Jesus were incarnate today? That's fascinating. I don't know. It's probably a waste of time to think about it, but I can kind of predict what would have happened, which is the political right would have said that Jesus is anti-business. The political left would have said Jesus is anti-government. And the libertarians probably would have just wondered how Jesus felt about the legalization of drugs. So, and then the resurrection would have gone on the internet, and it would have been on the front page of a website until it stopped getting clicks, and then it would have been moved off, and in its place it would have been something like, "Where is the cast of the Brady Bunch now?" So it is a good thing, it is a beautiful thing that God chose to intervene for our salvation when he did. Now we can take this journey and we move a little bit forward, and we should know, at least I hope and pray, because we're the Church of the Holy Trinity, that 50 days after the resurrection, that the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem in the upper room to celebrate the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And there is the first Christian Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit in the form of tongues of fire, the people speaking in languages that they did not know before that day. And after Pentecost, we have the experience of the apostles now going out into the world to share the gospel with the world. And wherever they went, we know that from the very earliest days that the apostles endeavored to explain the gospel in a way that made sense to the cultures that they were visiting and living in. And that has always been the way, of our church. Our Orthodox Church of Christianity is to proclaim the gospel in a way that makes cultural sense. And of course, why wouldn't we? Because we are an incarnational faith. We take place in space and time. We're not an abstract concept. You've heard me say before, if a person wanted to become Buddhist or another religion that involves philosophy, you could learn how to do it by reading books and going on the internet. But you can't read books and go on the internet to be a Christian. You have to be part of the body of Christ. So they go and they establish churches, and they establish churches in a way that makes cultural sense. That's always been how we've done it. The more churches that were established, the more Christianity grew. And that is still the case today. Where there are more churches, there are more Christians. There are churches in San Francisco, but there are a whole lot of non-believers of any kind in San Francisco. Go to the southeastern United States, you see a lot of churches, lo and behold, you get a lot of Christians. The only reason that Christianity is not exploding in every part of the world is because governments suppress Christianity, other religions suppress Christianity, even sometimes cultural and political movements will try to prevent the spread of Christianity. But you establish churches, have Christians in place as the body of Christ, and you will necessarily grow more Christians. That's just the way it's always been. And as the church expanded, whether the church expanded directly from missionary experts or just expanded because the Christian empire was getting larger, wherever the church expanded, the church was never just seen as some sort of a sanctuary only, but the church was always seen as some sort of a point of mission. And if we wanted to use modern terminology, the church as the local church, the kind of place that you and I belong to, the parish, was always seen as a missionary outpost, a place that grew new Christians. Now, I've been asked to stretch out the sermon to make sure lunch is ready, but I'm not going to cover... I'm just kind of a joke. But I'm not going to cover 20 centuries of church history by any means, so we're going to fast forward a little bit. And so that the sermon doesn't take 3 hours, let's just think about a time that all of us can visualize. None of us, obviously, were alive then, but we can all visualize, I think, on some level, life in the 19th century. Because by the 19th century, just consider the Orthodox Christian world, you have churches now established in regions that are becoming countries that have unique cultural identities. So you have a church, you have the Serbian church, the Romanian church, the Bulgarian church, the Russian church, the Greek church, of course, the church in Georgia, not the state, but the country, the church, the Ukrainian church, and so on. You have people worshiping in their own language and in a way that makes sense to their culture. In the latter part of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, many of these people found their way here to the New World, to the United States. And they came here not as missionaries, they came here because they were looking for a better way of life. And 3 out of 4 of my grandparents fit that mold exactly. And 2 of them came from Greece. They came here to find that new life, to find that better life, to make a better place for their families. And they brought with them their churches. And the majority today, the overwhelming majority of Orthodox churches in the United States are the result of that immigration in the last part of the 19th and the early part of the 20th century. We're a perfect example of that. We're the oldest Greek Orthodox church west of the Mississippi, founded in 1904, and that's right exactly in the middle of that great immigration. So the fact that we are sitting here today is a testimony, is a fruit of that generation that came over to America during that time and brought their faith with them. And we owe them a great deal of thanks. We would not be here today as we are without them. Now, we are this incarnational faith. We exist in a certain time, in a certain place. And so this is 2016, it's not 1904. So it should not surprise us, that the church today in 2016, Holy Trinity today in 2016, is drastically different in many ways from the church of 1904. That only makes sense because the church is alive. The church is this beautiful, organic institution in the correct sense of the word. And it is this beautiful, organic institution that changes as she interacts with cultures and as time moves on. So this church of ours that starts with the incarnation of Jesus, that goes through Pentecost, that goes into the spread of the faith by the apostles, and on and on and on and on, today in 2016, in many ways, does not look like the church of 1904. But that's okay, because I think our journey so far has taken us to a very good place as a religious community, as an Orthodox Christian community, and as a Greek Orthodox community specifically. For one thing is, we don't run from our ethnicity, which is something that some Americans have done historically. Even people in my own parents' generation, some of you may have parents like this as well, but, you know, it was not always chic to be ethnic in America. And it was very important for people of my dad's generation that we blend in and that we don't stick out from the other Americans. And that was a reality. But thank goodness we don't run from who we are, and we can't. I mean, sometimes people say to me, oh, you're half Greek, was it your father or your mother? I'll go, Mitrakos. Yes, and so, yeah, but I can't run from that. I shared with you, it was very painful for me till I had my nose augmentation surgery and was able to fit in a bit better. But we are who we are. And there are some Orthodox expressions in the United States that have tried to, like, shed all their ethnicity, and they say, we're going to go and just be an American, all-American church. And I'm not picking any jurisdiction, because lots of people have done it, but you just can't do that. You can't just wake up one day and I'm going to be a vanilla American. And so what happens in a lot of churches is everything's in English, but everybody looks like they're auditioning for a remake of Ostrov or something like that. You have to be who you are. And also, the thing that's wonderful about where we are right now is nobody's trying to be what they're not with regard to their Greekness. It's very common back east. I've not seen too much of it on the West Coast, but back east, you always find some guy who's a third-generation Greek-American, doesn't speak Greek, never been to Greece. Cool, totally cool with that. But he wears a Greek fisherman's hat everywhere, and he's got a bumper sticker that says, powered by Ouzo. And he always goes, yeah, and he always goes, Yasu Pater, like that. And it's like, dude, it's all good. It's all good, you know? And there's really something nice about just being who you are, because that's it. It's an incarnational faith. You and I are just, we were born when we were born, we lived when we lived, we had the parents we had, and that's how it is. But as we consider who we are now in 2016, and this incarnational journey that we're on, this incarnational journey that starts with the incarnation of Jesus himself, I'd please like us just to always remember that we who comprise Greek Orthodox parishes, that we are not some museum frozen in time, that we can't freeze time, it moves on. We're not an enclave either of super spiritual people, like some cited kind of a school for Jedi Knights. That's not the case. We're a mission outpost. That's who we are. That's what we do. The world needs the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ. And that's what we proclaim, and that's what we share. We have that responsibility to do that. And I would submit the fact that we are continuing to grow in so many ways, numerically, spiritually, and otherwise, the fact that we are able to reach out into the community and do things, I think that bears witness to the reality that we at Holy Trinity get it. We understand that we are this mission outpost that has a responsibility to share the truth with the world. Now, before concluding, I wanted to read this morning's epistle, at least part of it, and consider this incarnational journey that you and I are on. Brethren, we are God's fellow workers, we are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation, another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, that which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And that's just another way of saying we are part of this tradition of this incarnational faith. Every generation has built on it. We build on it. Somebody will build on it after us. And we need to make sure that we are building on that foundation with precious metals and with gems and with strong building materials, not with cheap construction, not with straw, but something that will not only stand the test of time, but something that will make this beautiful thing that we call the church even more beautiful. You see, this journey that we are on, this journey that you're on will extend past August 21st of 2016. It started with the birth of Jesus. It picks up great steam with the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. It is the faith of the apostles. It is the faith that was brought here 100 years ago when so many people came to America as Orthodox Christians from the old world. And today, as we consider Holy Trinity, we can describe ourselves quite accurately as a church with very definite Greek roots that's located in a multi-ethnic city and that has a very, very, very diverse congregation. And that's a wonderful description. And that's who we are, like it or not. What will August 22nd, 2016, and the days beyond it bring? What will be the next leg of the journey for Holy Trinity here in San Francisco? I don't know about you, but I can't wait to find out.